Welcome to Insights for Eternity with Pastor John Edmiston. In-depth Bible teaching that will prepare you for life and for ministry. If you would like some formal training, which is very affordable, go to his website at harvesttimeinstitute.org. That is HARVESTIME Institute.org. Now, open your Bibles as we listen to today's lesson.
Hi, this is John Edmiston. Welcome to Insights for Eternity. And we're looking at the arrest and trial of Jesus today from Luke chapter 22, 47 to 71. We're finally coming close to the end of the Gospel of Luke. And we're looking at the trial before the Sanhedrin and the arrest in the garden. And it's going to be a dynamic program, so tune in. And if you're a pastor, elder, or deacon, grab your Bibles, pens, and notebooks, because here at Insights for Eternity, we teach those who teach others. Before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to sacred territory today with the arrest and trial of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help me to do justice to this passage. And Lord, help us to listen in reverence and awe to the gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read the passage first. Let's go to the Word of God, Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 71. Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 71. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too was a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who was that who struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This was clearly an unjust trial, a wicked betrayal, a breaking of Peter, and many other things all happening all at once in what we would call the hour and power of darkness. This is when righteous men are broken and crucified, and the devil seems totally in control. When everyone is fleeing away, and this wicked Sanhedrin, these jealous clerics, these wicked religious powers are bringing Jesus in, and then they hand him over to Pilate and to Herod and finally to crucifixion. And you see, the people initiating this, the people starting this whole process, are the jealous clergy of the age, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. It's the temple guard, it's the temple soldiers that go and arrest Jesus in the garden. And it is Judas who goes to the high priests and the Pharisees with the plan of betrayal. And so we see here the power of deadly religion, religion that hates the Holy Spirit. Here the people are seeing someone who is a miracle worker, who is good, who is innocent, who has the power of God, but the religious establishment just wants Jesus dead. And they find someone, they find a jealous person, they find someone who is a betrayer, they find someone who is opposed to the work of God, just as Sanballat and Tobiah were opposed to the building of the wall by Nehemiah. And they find people that are jealous and wicked and envious, and that was certainly Judas. Judas had a love of money rather than a love of God. He took the 30 pieces of silver, and he comes up to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" So here's Judas coming with the mob. He's full of hatred. He just wants to betray Jesus. He's boiling. The evil has taken him over. It says that Satan entered into him. I think that's in the Gospel of John. He was demonically possessed at this point, and yet he knew that Jesus was safe. He knew that Jesus would not take a sword and chop his head off. He knew that he would not even suffer any harm whatsoever, even though he was engaging in an extremely wicked act. And in one of the other Gospels, Jesus calls him friend. And here he says, Judas. He uses his name. He looks him in the eye. He makes him fully conscious of what he's doing. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And here is someone who is completely evil. There's only two people in the Bible called the sons of perdition. One is the Antichrist and the other is Judas. And so Judas is going to a fate worse than death. He's going into the lake of fire. He's going to be there tormented forever and ever. He is going to a fate that is unimaginable. He himself commits suicide, but that doesn't help the issue. So Judas is this evil creature. He has changed from a disciple of Jesus Christ into a demon-possessed betrayer, a person full of venom and nastiness. And you know, you have to be careful, because you can be in a church and the pastor can do something and you can start hating the pastor and you can start gossiping about the pastor, and your heart can be filled with hatred and you can decide to betray that pastor or backstab them or do something. And when that spirit enters into you, it's very hard to get out of. The devil will come into you. It says, be angry and do not sin, and do not give the devil a foothold. Judas gave the devil a foothold, and Judas was doomed. Do not follow in the path of Judas. Then we find that one of the disciples, and later in one of the other Gospels, we learn it was Peter, chopped off the ear of the high priest's slave. His name was Malchus. And Jesus was just disgusted with the whole violence, picked up the ear, put it back on, and healed the ear of the high priest's slave. And I don't know how good Peter was with a sword. I don't think he was very good at all, because he just got the side of someone's head. He didn't even get down the middle. His sword was just deflected off, and it was a useless blow and a useless thing. And so Peter runs away. Later, and we find out more about him. But what we find is, at this point, Peter is seized by his own adrenaline. He's seized by his human emotions. And we find that our adrenaline, which is a chemical that comes in our body, it's also called norepinephrine. It's also a hormone, and it drives us into the fight or flight mode. fight or flight. So Peter starts off fighting. But when fighting isn't any good and he's sitting there by the fire, he flees. He goes into cowardice. So it's bravery followed by cowardice. And that's because he's operating in the natural rather than the spiritual. Much later on, when he's filled with the Holy Ghost and he's operating in the spiritual and not in the natural, he's able to go back in front of those same high priests that had seen him before. And they said, this is the one who had been with Jesus. They recognized him from the trial. But this time, instead of knocking his knees, he's bold, and they wonder at his boldness. We find that in Acts chapter 4 and 5. He's a completely changed man. Once the Holy Ghost gets hold of him, and he's not operating in human hormones, he's not operating in the things that flow in our bloodstream with a red face and tight fists. That's what the adrenaline does to us, and it makes us into someone that is less capable. When we are filled with adrenaline, when we're filled with anger and rage, what happens is the blood rushes away from our brain to our arms and our legs. It equips us for action, but our brain doesn't think too well. And that's what happened to Peter. His brain got disengaged by the rage and by the fear, and he couldn't cope with the things that came upon him later on. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And we find that Jesus is putting it straight to them. He's saying, "You're doing a wrong thing here. Why are you coming against me like I was a robber?" He's not a robber. He knew they were jealous, and he wanted them to know that they were wicked. And he said it to them in a way that they couldn't contradict. I'm sure their faces turned red. I'm sure they realized that they were doing something evil, but they were compelled to it because the religious demons within them were compelling them forward, driving them even against their reason. Their reason said, "Why do we have to do this? This man's a gentle person, a good person, a meek person, a humble person. We heard him teaching in the temple. Why do we have to do this?" Because the demons had taken them over. They were now completely under the control of satanic impulses. And here he says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." The power of darkness had gripped their hearts and their minds. And we find that the power of darkness sometimes operates in human history, just as it did in the massacre in Rwanda and in the Holocaust in Germany. And people do irrational things under the impulses of evil spirits. They are compelled because of the demonic nature of the spirits that have been summoned in the society around them. And I fear for America. I fear for many countries that are under the compulsion of evil spirits that are driving them to abortion, to all these kinds of gender ideologies, to all these kinds of wickedness and violence that are taking over people and taking over the streets. And you can walk in some areas of Los Angeles and the whole place is violent because that whole area is gripped by gangs, by violence and by wickedness. And I'm sure that's the same in many other nations. And we need to get away from that. We need to pray. We need to pray in tongues. We need to intercede. So the power of darkness does not grip our nations, but the power of God and the power of righteousness. And then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And in the high priest's house, we find that Peter denies Christ three times. And that the prophecy of Jesus to him that said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times," comes true. And Peter's a broken man. He weeps, and he weeps bitterly because he realized that he failed. He failed as a man. He failed as a Christian. He failed his honor. He failed his promises. He had failed in every way possible as a human being, and we weep for him. But God restores him later on. He makes him the rock on which the church is built. And this restored man, this man who is filled with the Holy Ghost, leads the church on the day of Pentecost because Jesus restores him, not just in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of the other disciples. The other disciples forgive and forget. They also ran away. They perhaps didn't even try as hard as Peter, but Peter was there. They saw him break. They saw him mourn. They saw the Lord come and restore him. At the day of fishing, when he says three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter has to come back to that. This is the breaking point of a good man. And so we need to realize that we're not perfect, that even the Apostle Peter wasn't perfect. And there's times of epic and terrible failure. There's times when Christian leaders make a terrible mistake, and this was a terrible mistake. He denied Jesus three times. And there has to be a way back. There has to be a way back in the faithfulness and kindness of God. Just as there was a way back for King David, so there's a way back for Peter, who gave away because his flesh gave way. He wasn't ready. And Jesus told them in the garden, pray earnestly that you may not enter into temptation. Peter didn't pray enough. He slept. He didn't do the spiritual preparation that was necessary, and he cracked under pressure. So if you and I want to survive the pressures of life, if you and I want to be able to go through things and succeed spiritually, we have to pray. We have to pray in day and night. We have to sacrifice time to pray. We have to put away the busy things of life that can entrap us, and we have to put away our own foolish human reactions and emotions, settle down into prayer, get right with God, and see things from that perspective instead of falling into the trap that Peter fell into of giving way to his own fear and denying the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find that Peter broke under the pressure, and it was too much for him, and he gave way under just servant girls talking to him, just as tiny as threat. And I think that Peter, in many ways, being a fisherman, was socially terrified of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. John, who came from an upper-class family, just mixed and mingled among them because he was young. He was probably only 18 or 19 at this point, and everyone thought of him as a rather junior person, whereas Peter was older, bigger, more threatening. He was the focus of attention, and he was unused to being in places like that. And so he hid out among the servant girls and was unable to rise to the occasion. Okay, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. So here, who was holding Jesus in custody? These were the temple soldiers, the soldiers that guarded the temple and worked for the chief priests and the scribes. And these were pretty vicious people. They were assigned to ride horses and go around Israel collecting tithes. They would beat you up if you didn't pay your 10% to the temple. They were vicious religious tax collectors. And they were thugs, and they were rough people. And they did not respect God or man. They were basically functional atheists. They believed in God with their lips and not with their heart. And now they had someone in their power, someone they could beat up and humiliate. And these small, jealous, stupid people were now being vicious towards the Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they also blindfolded him and struck him and kept asking, prophesy, who is that that struck you? They thought this was a funny game. But they were piling up judgment against themselves. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now, Jesus is God. You can only blaspheme God. You can't blaspheme a human being. If you insult me, that's not blasphemy. That's just being rude, because I have no special spiritual powers or status whatsoever, and neither do you. We are just ordinary people. If people insult us, we might feel like it's blasphemy, but it's not. They were blaspheming Jesus because Jesus is God. He is very God, very God. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. And these people were standing next to God Almighty and spitting in his face and beating him and blaspheming him, and they felt so powerful. And the devil was jumping up and down in joy, and the demons that were possessing these people were jumping up and down in joy because they finally had a chance to take a hit at God. They knew that he was God. They knew that he was the Son of God. And now in their demonic rage, they were absolutely flying into a tizzy. They were frothing at the mouth at the chance to humiliate God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But it wasn't going to be for very long, because as we know, Jesus rose from the dead. And we get to that in a little bit here. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. He knew their hearts were hardened. He knew, if I tell you, you will not believe. He knew the spiritual state of unbelief, that their hearts were hardened, that their ears were stopped, their eyes were blinded, that they would not understand any spiritual truth because they were demonized. These people were in the power of darkness and the hour of darkness. They had surrendered their hearts to rage, bitterness, jealousy, murderous emotions, and strife. And it had been coming for a long while. Jesus had said to them, you seek to kill me, over and over again. He knew their hearts. He knew what was in their minds. So they're asking him a question. He says, I'm not going to answer you because whatever I say, you're just going to ignore the answer. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever tried to share Christ with someone and they just ask you some silly question like, where did Cain get his wife? They're not listening. They don't care about what you're saying. They're bitter and hateful against God. And you know it's no use talking to that person. Well, Jesus knew it was no use talking to the high priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the people that were gathered together in the house of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests of that time. He knew that they were people that could not be penetrated with the gospel. They were just going to find some excuse to get to him. And he soon gives them that excuse. And then he says, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, this is one of the key statements in the New Testament. It comes from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. So for your feet. So this is the thing where Jesus has his enemies made a footstool for his feet. God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all those who are his enemies, such as the communists, the atheists, the people that hate God, the people that rebel against Jesus Christ, the people that deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, all of those enemies, the enemies of the gospel, the people that delight in wickedness, will eventually be made a footstool for the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially after he returns. So Jesus dies, he rises from the dead, he goes to the right hand of the Father, he's enthroned as the Son of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a heavenly enthronement ceremony, in which these are the words, sit at my right hand, and till I make your enemies a footstool of for your feet. And then the church age is that happening. The last 2,000 years, God the Father has been making the enemies of Jesus Christ a footstool for his feet, either through judgment or through repentance, when people believe the gospel and they change from being an enemy to a friend of God. So some of those enemies are turned into friends through repentance. Others are submitted to the gospel by force, and they will be submitted to Christ at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, we don't see everything submitted to him yet. But on that day, that's going to happen. Everything's going to be submitted to the power and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, during this trial, it seemed that Jesus was being submitted to the devil. That was not the case at all. And the devil thought that was the case, but that's not the case at all. He was just going to be broken by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that would result. So here, Jesus is declaring that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah declared in Psalm 110, and that he would be coming on the clouds and returning with great power to judge the living and the dead. So they knew this, and they said, so they all said, are you the Son of God then? So notice they all said it. They knew what this was. They knew it was Psalm 110. They knew he was speaking about being the Son of God, and they were taken aback. They were shocked at what Jesus had just said, that he would be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He would be his son, his regent in his place, because that's what kings did. They put their son on their right hand to rule in their place, and there was often what we call joint rulership in the Near East at that time. So the Son and the Father would reign together. And so their reaction, and then Jesus says, you say that I am and he makes them admit that he is the King of Kings, that he's the Lord of Lords, that he is the Son of God. At which point, then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. And they are demon-possessed, rage. They now know that they need to kill him. And the only person that can kill or carry out a death sentence at this point is Pilate. And so we'll find out in the next broadcast what happens when they take him to Pontius Pilate and accuse him of all sorts of things that leads to his crucifixion and death and to our salvation and to the forgiveness of our sins. So in this broadcast, we've seen what happens when the hour of darkness comes, when the power of darkness takes over people and drives them to irrational rage against the people of God. And from time to time, that happens in history. We see the church persecuted. We see what happened under Nero and under the Roman emperors and under people that were fully satanically possessed, indulging their own appetites, indulging wickedness, and they were challenged by the presence of God in their midst, by either through Christ or through Christians. And forever and ever, people will be challenged by the presence of God in their midst. Judas was challenged in some way. We don't fully understand what happened, but he was challenged. The soldiers were challenged. The chief priests and the high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were challenged. That whole room knew they were face to face with their own doom, but they kept on going. They kept on blaspheming Jesus in the hour of darkness. And all these people, unless they have repented, they will burn in hell forever and ever for crucifying the Son of God. Such wickedness, such hatred of righteousness. And it occurs again and again. And as we approach the end times, we can expect irrational reactions to the gospel. Irrational reactions to the gospel, simply because it convicts hearts and minds. And we must be prepared to stand. Let's not be like Peter, who was swept away by the power of the occasion and crumbled and cracked. We need to call on the Holy Ghost. We need to call on the power of God to fill us. Be filled with the Holy Ghost. Get up each morning and say, Lord Jesus Christ, fill me with the Holy Ghost right now. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your anointing. Fill me with your power. And give me the courage to go through today as a Christian. So when someone at your office asks you, are you a Christian? Are you a born-again Christian? You can say, yes, I am. I'm standing in the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm not giving in to fear. I am a Christian believer. And this is John Edmiston signing off with Insights for Eternity. God bless you all.
Thank you for listening to Insights for Eternity with Pastor John Edmiston. We hope that you have been blessed. May the Lord strengthen you as you do his work. If you want to contact John Edmiston, just send an email to johned@cybermissions.org. johned@cybermissions.org. May the peace of God be with you.